Eternal and most gracious Heavenly Father, in humble reverence we again come into thy presence this morning. We come, Heavenly Father, to thank thee for this night of rest and repose that thou hast granted unto us. We come to thank thee for this new day, that in Christian fellowship we might come before thee and offer thee our worship and our praise of thy holy name, that we might give thee the thanks of the blessings of the previous day, and ask thy Holy Spirit might abide with us throughout this day, that the messages brought to us by thy servants, our brothers, might open our hearts and our minds, might engender within us a greater zeal and a determination to serve thee and to bring forth fruit that is acceptable in thy sight. And we give thee thanks, Heavenly Father, that we have this opportunity. We give thee thanks for the light and the knowledge that thou hast granted us, the favors and the blessings thou hast bestowed upon us, that we might walk faithfully before thee in this pathway that we have chosen. We ask thy continual blessing, Heavenly Father, especially when we are tried and tempted and in temptation. And we ask forgiveness for our transgressions. We ask that thou wilt overlook the faults and the mistakes we make, and that thy Holy Spirit will be with us in all the days of our life, that our every action, word, and deed might bring honor and praise to thy holy name. And the favors and the blessings we ask for ourselves this morning, Heavenly Father, we ask too for all of our brethren throughout the whole world, as thou wilt see fit to grant them. For we ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Brother Megason is going to serve us. We were blessed richly through his ministry yesterday. And I'm sure we can anticipate and will receive a blessing through his ministry this morning. His subject is the theme text of our convention, In Thy Presence is Fullness of Joy. Brother Megason.
We want to bring to you this day, as we may not spend the whole day with you, the love of our family and of the local brethren that we have the privilege of meeting with from time to time in our own neighborhood. They would all have been very glad to send their love and did mention it when they thought of it. And so we'd be glad to carry your message and tell them about the things that we have enjoyed here when we go back home. Now, the Psalm 16:11 that we have to digest today and to meditate upon has been talked about before you in this convention yesterday. And so if we mention again some thoughts that were mentioned then, it'll serve just to nail them down a little more firmly. It's somewhat like, you know, when you have a beautiful rose in your garden. You look at the rose and you enjoy it. And sometimes you'll look at the same rose, and you'll look at it from different angles. You'll count the petals, or you'll look at them, and you'll look at the heart of the rose, and you'll look at it from every angle you can to enjoy its beauty. And not only that, but you'll tell your friends about it. You'll want them to come and see how beautiful the flower is. And if some of your guests should come in and say, when you invited them to look at your rose, and they'd say, "Oh, I know all about roses. I've seen them. I've seen them before. They're nothing new. They're red, or they're yellow, or they're white, and I know all about roses, so I don't care to look about them." You see, that attitude would tell you at once that that wasn't a very observant sort of a person, and not very deep in mind. And so if you find these thoughts have been brought to your mind before, just enjoy them again a little more. And we find that in this text, Psalm 16:11, that the Lord has three main points, or even if you want to make it four, brought to our attention here. And we'll just dwell mostly on this one verse. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Notice that that path is singular. The path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I found in the study of this verse that it brought to me much of the Lord's word that is likewise speaking of the same things as here. And it deepened some of the appreciation of those other texts as well as this one. And so we want to talk about how the Lord shows us the path of life, what it is, and also how in God's presence we enjoy the greatest amount of joy that can be obtained anywhere. And also that in the future, at God's right hand, there are untold pleasures forevermore as the ages will unfold in the future. Now this statement, thou wilt show me the path of life, it indicates that the writer doesn't know all about the path of life that he'd like to know. And he wants to be instructed to learn from the Lord, and expects that thou wilt show me, make plain to me, so that I can understand and learn about it and practice it and walk in it, think about it, talk about it, the path of life. Now in Jeremiah 10, we're told that it is not in man to direct his steps, that he doesn't know. He not only has not the experience, likewise he hasn't the knowledge. He said in the Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He doesn't know. He's been so fallen and under the influence of conflicting darkness waves that break upon the mind, that many say, you can't know whether anything is the truth or not. There are so many voices. This one claims that this is the truth, another that that is the truth, and so many things that there's great perplexity in the world. And here it acknowledges the fact that man in his wisdom and lacking experience doesn't know the way of life, how to direct his steps. And he does more often, as Jeremiah in the 18th chapter in verse 15 says about the Jewish people, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. That's a very significant statement. A way, not the ancient paths, not the ones that are proven to be wise and true, but in a way that's not cast up, that is, that is full of stumbling stones and hindrances and troubles of every kind. And yet, he says, God's people seem to want to walk in that kind of a way. Many people seem to want to roll in the gutter, as some express it, rather than enjoy the clear views from the mountaintops. The evidence is clear that we do not have the knowledge ourselves. Only youth and ignorance think that they their own wisdom is sufficient to guide them. At least they want to try their ideas out, and usually they wake up when they're around 40 or 50 and realize that they'd spent their time better if they'd listened to their elders and learned a little wisdom. That is why that commandment is given. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. See, if we are hearkened to those that have had the experience, it would save our time and our energy in going through it again. And if each generation did that, there would be an increasing purity, an increasing health, an increasing wisdom in the race. But because they will not hearken and call the old folks fogies, and that way is not is nonsense and old-fashioned, why, they're going down, 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 instead of up, up, up. Now, in Proverbs, the wise man had some out of his own experience to say. In the 14th chapter, he says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. So far as he can see, it looks good. It looks as though it might bring him success. But he says, nevertheless, the end of that way is death, means the loss of all things. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some go one experienced road, another goes another, And being all more or less selfish and self-willed and against the Lord or different from Him, why, they all wind up in the loss of everything that they wanted and that they tried to get by these various paths. And so the human race is learning, not very much now, they're learning how not to do everything. By and by they learn how to do it in the kingdom. And between the two, we feel that the majority of mankind will find not only that the Lord's way is best, but they'll find a delight in doing it. It'll be a pleasure to them. And to think or speak or act in any wrong or different way from the Lord's way will be distasteful, even painful to them. You know, when you have learned to love the Lord and to reverence His name, when you hear someone cursing and swearing and using it lightly, it hurts, doesn't it? It wounds your ears and your mind. You don't like it. You want to get away from that influence. It's something repulsive to you. And so we want to develop in that a sensitiveness of heart and mind in tune with the Lord's will, that the very presence of evil will give us a warning. There is, you know, a warning that is given by wrong thoughts and by wrong habits. There is a wave that goes out from the mind and the body, which they have now measured and proven to be a fact. And that influence, the more you make your own mind holy and pure, the more easily can you detect that. Our Lord could detect it because He was perfect. Everything He did was in harmony with the will of God. Now, what is meant by the path of life? He calls it that here. And we could define it as the course of conduct, of the habits of thought, of speech, and of action that prepare one for, that is, make them worthy to enjoy and to lead to everlasting life. The paths or the behavior, the conduct in life, along thoughts and words and actions that prepare you and lead you unto everlasting life. It's a way to behave. Any of you who are interested at all in the study of words, recognize that that English word behave means to be having yourself. In other words, to hold yourself in self-control. To have a control over all your thoughts and actions. When I first met the truth, why, I thought, control your thoughts? Well, that's impossible. What do you can't think of nothing. You have to think of what occurs to your mind, and the devil was always present, or the world to suggest things to your mind that he'd like to have you think about. And when I got the truth, I found that not only could you think of what you wanted to think about, but you also had to. And so we learned to control our thoughts. And when we found them wandering, to put them back. As the Lord says in Colossians, set your affections on things above. Well, they fall off and they tumble off. And we set them up and set them up and set them up again. And the thought is to keep them there on the things that are above. And after a while, we'll find that they don't fall off so often. That they're more content to stay there in the things that are good and noble and true. Now in Job 28, he has likewise something to say along the same line. Good for us to digest a little bit. Job 28, verses 23-28. God understandeth the way that is the path of wisdom, and He knoweth the place thereof. God understandeth the way thereof, and He knoweth the place thereof. For He looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven. See, God's wisdom embraces all His creation, to make the weight for the winds, and He weigheth the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, Behold, the reverence of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's one direction about the paths of life. In Proverbs, the second chapter, we are told likewise a way to learn about the path of life. In the first nine verses, he says, My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, if that is, in other words, if you want to know the right way, if you really want to know the truth, and if you care enough about it to listen, to incline thine ear unto wisdom, and if you care enough about to study a little bit, to seek for it, to apply your heart to understanding, and if you still care more and ask questions about it, criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest for us for silver, that is, if you care enough about the truth, to give up other things for it, to sacrifice for it. If you seek her as for you seek silver, and searchest for as for hid treasures. You know, the miner doesn't carry all his furniture and his radio and his television and all the other things that he might have out into the mining field with him. No, he takes only what he has to use. He gives up the other things because he's seeking for gold. And so when we are seeking for the path of truth and righteousness, we find that it costs the sacrifice of other things to learn how to recognize that path and to enjoy it, to know what it means and how it leads to the way of life. And so he says, for, and the reason is, you see, that if we want it bad enough, then shalt thou understand the reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. You see, understanding a thing is different from knowing. One young man came to me in some of our studies and said, I don't understand all I know about this thing. You see, he recognized that there was a difference. You can have a collection of facts in your mind, that's knowledge. But to associate the facts and understand the relation one to another, that is wisdom. That's the use of knowledge. And as one brother expressed it here, that knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. Or another way, another proverb is, that knowledge is proud because it knows so much, but wisdom is humble because it knows no more. So in Proverbs 4, we have a similar statement about the 26th verse. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. To think about what you're doing, whether it's the will of God in harmony with him, as you'd like to have it, as you are consecrated to do it, you want to think about what you're doing. Consider, meditate, ponder the path of thy feet to see whether it is the right way or not. And then we have in Psalm 25:9 the statement that the meek, if you're meek and teachable, says the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. But he cannot teach those who are not meek enough to listen and to try to carry out the teachings. If they have self-will and a determination to try their own way anyhow to learn what it does do for them, why, the Lord will say to them, as he often does, try it out. If you're determined to go that way, go, and see where it winds up. And so we find that these experiences do tell us that the Lord's way is the best. Now in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways, in all thy conduct, thought, word, and deed. He said, acknowledge him, that is, listen to the impulses of the Holy Spirit. Don't let your mind get so occupied with other things as to become, as it were, hardened against the messages from the Lord. You remember the apostle in the New Testament tells us that some have a conscience seared as with a hot iron. You know what a hot iron does when it sears or burns the thing? It makes a crust, a hardened parchment there, and the impulses or waves cannot get through that. And so a conscience that is hardened by repeated refusals to listen to the Lord becomes at some time after pursuing that in a way incapable of hearing those. So utterly out of harmony with it that he can't tune in if he wanted to. We don't want to get that way. And so we don't want a seared conscience. We want what we often sing about, a tender conscience, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. And all this tells us that the Lord shows us in his word what is the path of life. In Hebrews 12, he tells us to make straight paths for our feet so that others, that which is weak, be not turned out of the way. Because we know that whatever we do influences those or has an effect upon those around us, especially your children and young people. If they see you doing things that are questionable, why, they say, he does it and he gets away with it, why can't I do it? And so the apostle says, make straight, that is true, paths for your feet, so that others that may not be so well-balanced or less experienced, so that they might not be induced to take a wrong turn or a wrong path. And the statement of our Lord in John, the 14th chapter and the 6th verse. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we can see there, if we want to know the ways of life, then we come unto Jesus as our instructor, we listen to what he had to say as recorded in the New Testament, and we try to practice it. And we find there's a wonderful thing that develops, which we didn't think of or know about before. And that is that as we try to practice these things, and to learn more about them, to see and meditate and think about them as well as act about them, that somehow it opens up a vista, a door, you might call it, into a better world and a greater enjoyment and list of joys than we ever knew existed before. Take those 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. 9 of them, they all went to the priest, but one came back, and he was a Samaritan. Now he found joys and satisfaction that the others didn't even dream existed. And that's true of those who come in the way of the Lord and the path of life. You find it opens up to your mind and your heart understanding and doors of happiness and enjoyment that you never thought existed. It's what the Lord has for his people. And he describes it in one of the verses where he says that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, that's the class that can be trusted with those things, because they've learned to use them without injury to themselves, without any ambition to rule or master or in any way get control of things. And I've learned to use them not in any way to injure another, but to help. And the Lord is training us in that way, so that we can be trusted with blessings that he has to give to his creatures. He has wonderful blessings, stored up for all the ages to come. But not everybody can be entrusted with them. I remember out in our plant, worked for the Bangor Amity, Empire District Electric Company. And when I first went there, we had to work every day, 7 days in the week. And after a while, the things got under control so that the company said, well, now you can have Sundays off. You don't need to work on Sundays. And a lot of the men didn't know what on earth to do with themselves. They'd come around in their best clothes and they'd stand around the plant with their hands in their pockets and they'd talk and wondering what on earth to do with that day. Well, after a while, some of them learned to do something worthwhile with it and others just wasted it and killed it. Threw it away, as it were. We have to learn to use our time and our opportunities profitably, to learn how to do it. In John, the 6th chapter, the 37th and 38th verses along there, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's a wonderfully comforting assurance. The Lord says if you come to him in earnestness of heart, that he will not turn you away. He'll receive you and he'll give you all you're willing to take. Many of us grow faster than others because some of us are not willing to give up some little toy that we have or thing that we enjoy, not realizing that there are better things than that. And so we find that the Lord assures us that if we come to him, he will give us all the strength and the help and the comfort that we can take. And then in Isaiah 58, the 12th verse along there. I might leave that for a little later because it has considerable weight to it. In Acts 2, the 28th verse, the Apostle refers to some things that are worth noting. Acts 2, 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here you see is the translation or the putting into the New Testament of what was stated in the Old. And much of the translation came from the use of the Septuagint text instead of the Hebrew text. There's a little difference in the wording of it sometimes. But the thought here is put into the New Testament language, thou hast made known to me the way of life. The psalmist says, thou shalt make known to me the way of life. And we see by these paths then that the Lord is teaching us how to use the powers of mind and body, our faculties, our speech, and all the powers and activities of our life, to use them in ways in harmony with the laws of God's universe. The laws which he himself obeys, because they're natural to him. He's just worked into all his creation the things that are his own principles. And those are written in every fiber of the universe. I used to ask when I was a boy, why is 2 and 2 4? Why isn't it 5 or 3? Who made it that way? Did a group of men in the beginning of the early dawn of history say, come together and say, it shall be thus? What made it that way? And I didn't get the answer until I was in the second year of the high school, when I had a spare hour and I went to the back of the room and got a book on astronomy. And I read about the discovery of the planet Neptune, discovered by pure mathematics. They didn't even know it existed. They knew something was out there. But by pure mathematics, they found out that planet, its weight, its size, its distance from the sun, its revolution, and so forth. And when they actually found it and turned the telescope toward it, having found out where it would be, they found those figures were correct. There was only a few natural mistakes in them. And so that answered my question. That said that the Lord built it into his universe. It wasn't man that had anything to do with it. Man just found it out and learned to live in accordance with it. And so he finds that if he learns to live in accordance with the laws that God has established, then he gets happiness and he gets good results. He gets health. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Just to live in harmony with those natural and spiritual laws by which he himself governs his own universe and lives. So it's as the prophet Amos says, what doth the Lord require of thee but to deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It's simple, really, and yet we find that because of the crookedness built into our natures by thousands of years of disobedience, we find it easier to go wrong than we do right. But nevertheless, the right is before us, and the Lord says, come, and I'll show you the way. And so the Lord is teaching us. He taught Jesus, as in the book of Hebrews it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned to obey when it cost everything that he had, when it was not pleasurable in the ordinary sense, but when it cost suffering and self-denial and misunderstanding. And learning to obey under difficulties, you see, was something new. And then it tells us in Isaiah 50th chapter, that he learned also how to sympathize with the human race. And we're learning similar things. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6, he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, to comfort the brokenhearted, you see. And how did he learn it? By himself becoming brokenhearted. He knew how it felt. And he knew how the Lord gave him the words, the thoughts that comforted and strengthened him, and he was enabled thereby to give them unto us, as we by this very same training will by and by be enabled to give them unto others. And now it come in, that passage that I mentioned a while ago. Isaiah 58, verse 12. I'll not read the adjacent verses. They're very interesting and profitable. But I'll emphasize this. And they that build of thee, thee being the church, they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. That's an interesting statement, that the church shall be known as the one who restores the paths of life, who teaches mankind the way to live and think and act and make them worthy to be entrusted with the blessings and opportunities of everlasting life. That's beautiful. Now the next of our text, Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Oh, that the world could realize that all other presences, as you might speak of them, all other conditions are impossible to enjoy. They just bring weariness and ennui and tiredness so that nothing brings delight. It brings a tiredness and weariness of everything till you say, as Solomon did when he just tasted the things of life in every walk, and he said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. No satisfaction in it. And so, in thy presence, in the recognition of God as the creator and the manager and director and sustainer of the universe, in the recognition of that presence is the fullness. That is, the full extent and expansion of every power of mind and body, every talent, every ability to enjoy sound or thought, or any of those things that come. Now, the presence of God was precious to many in times past. In Exodus 33, we read how precious it was to Moses. In the 14th verse, Exodus 33, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said that if Moses said unto the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He didn't want to go there without the Lord. He wanted to have the Lord with him. And the Lord's promise was, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses got that rest. in spite of all the murmurings of the children of Israel and their demands that he step out and let somebody lead them back into Egypt to the onions and the garlics and the good times they thought they had there. They forgot about the slavery and the sufferings and the toil and the sweat. They forgot about that. But mankind is short-lived anyhow. They forget many of the blessings of the Lord. So he asked us to remember and to think. Moses, therefore, had this assurance. And in the time when he was ready to go into Palestine, at the time when they sent out the spies, you remember, in the rebellion against him, and he and Aaron were praying to the Lord in the tabernacle, and the children of Israel were murmuring outside and complaining and wished they could be led back. Moses endured that, and the Lord was with him. He had things and blessings that the others knew not of. And he was willing, because the Lord went with him, to turn back and go with those rebellious, disobedient people 40 years through the wilderness and endure it. And who can say but that Moses got the best of the situation? He did. The presence of the Lord was with him, and he endured the 40 years. He made mistakes, same as we all do, and he paid the penalty for them. Now, in Exodus 23, he also gives us a little other statement or extended statement about that same presence. Exodus 23, verses 20, on, says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." See, a messenger of the Lord to guide them, to protect them, to bring them ultimately into the promised blessing. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He had the authority of Jehovah, the creator of all. But if thou indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites, into this promised possession, the promised land. So we see the Lord doesn't necessarily come personally, but he's represented there by some messenger that he says. As the Lord Jesus said of those who were consecrated and spirit begotten, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. They had the first call on his attention. And that is a great strengthening statement. And then the Lord tells us that he is a jealous God. He said in the 20th Psalm, 20th chapter of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, that I, thy God, am a jealous God. Said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and not even to make an image to represent him, of anything, any likeness of anything in heaven, earth, or sea. He said, I am thy God, am a jealous God. Well, why is he jealous? Does he want all the praise and all the worship? It's not because of selfishness on his part at all. It's for the good of his creatures, for them to acknowledge any other as the creator or God, is to rob them of the fullness of blessings that they could have if they acknowledged the facts. And so God is jealous for our good. He wants his creatures to enjoy the utmost of which they're capable, for our good and safety. And so we find the angel of his presence is mentioned often in the Bible. Isaiah 63 is one of them. We're pretty well all familiar with it, but I'll read it. Says the 7th and the 9th verse, I would mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and the multitude of his loving kindnesses. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Why? Because he loved them.
as Moses told them, these are thy people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt. And because he loved them, he was willing to put up with the iniquity and the presence of evil and disobedience and the injury of those whom he loved. He was willing to endure it in order that he might teach mankind to love the way that is true and right. And then in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, you have the promise that when you go through the fire, fiery experience, or through the waters that seem to overwhelm you, he said, my presence shall go with thee, that I will be with you. And if we can remember that in those bitter experiences, losses of loved ones, or hard financial trials, or experiences that are disagreeable, somebody close to us perhaps is disagreeable, and we find it hard to get along with them, we can remember it. He says, I will go with you in those experiences. He is at our side. And if he is willing to bear it, should not we be willing? He hates it worse than we do. But for our sakes, he's willing to put up with it in order that we might likewise learn to be burden bearers, to bear and be patient with others who are yet learning. And so through love he does that. In Isaiah 44 and various other places, we'll not have time to read them all. But we'd like to call your attention to another association of this. You remember the showbread in the tabernacle? It is called in the Hebrew the bread of his presence. The bread of the presence. And in the Hebrew it's plural. The bread of the faces. Not face, singular, but more than one. The bread of the faces. And the thought is that the one who enjoys, who eats that bread, is in the presence of the Father and of his Son. As Paul, or rather John said in the first chapter of his epistle, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The most holy, precious, wonderful fellowship that the universe has to offer. And in the New Testament, it is likewise called the bread of the faces, or the bread of the presence. In the statements of the Old Testament about the golden altar and the position of it, he says there in Exodus 30, the sixth verse, Exodus 30, verse 6. He says, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And the sixth verse, thou shalt put it before the veil that is before the ark, or that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. See, the golden altar with its incense represents the communion, the fellowship, the companionship of Jesus, the Father, and his church. And that is not always expressed just in prayer and asking for things, but always much in thanksgiving, more and more so. And in delight in the thoughts of the Lord that are presented to you there. And he asks us to come often to the throne of grace, to come confidently. There's where the throne of grace is. By the incense altar, it's really the ark and the symbolism that is mentioned therein. And the throne of justice, that slab of gold, became the throne of mercy because of the blood sprinkled upon it. The satisfaction of the just claims of righteousness against man's disobedience. Where I will meet with thee. And as the apostles and the psalmists tell us, that the beautiful delights of the Christian are associated in that experience. We want to remain there. And he tells us about the thoughts of God that come to his people, that are given to them there. In Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6 is one expression. He says in the fifth and sixth verses, O Lord, how great are thy works, vast, innumerable, and thy thoughts are very deep. Thy thoughts are very deep. And in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And as the Lord speaks to us from above, he says in Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And he tells us that he wants to teach us about those thoughts. And as we study the Word of God and think and meditate about it, those thoughts come to us more often and more deeply and more richly, until we sometimes feel almost as if the Lord was physically present with us. We know he's not really physically there. One brother had such an imagination that he said he even saw the Lord, but I think his imagination was a little bit lively, and his sense of the presence of the Lord was so real that it seemed as though he even saw it. But the Lord says that in that condition, that presence, he would meet with us. And as Jesus said, that he, if anyone would open the door to that knock, I will come in with him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me. And he said the Lord would prepare the table, he would gird himself and make them to sit down at meat, the watchers, and come forth and serve them. He delights in these thoughts. They're never old or tiresome to him, because they're beautiful. Beautiful in their arrangement and order, even as these groups of flowers are beautifully arranged. And they could be stuck in any old way, and mankind often does that in many of his doings and thoughts and writings and so forth. But with the Lord there is beauty of arrangement. He's a God of order. And he tries to tell us about those wonderful thoughts. And as we meditate upon them, they become precious and wonderful to us, not only deep, but beautiful. In the 119th Psalm, he tells us about them. That's one psalm about the Word of God. It's really one that requires considerable study. In the 103rd verse, how sweet are thy words unto my voice, unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey. You see, you begin to prize the Word of God and his thoughts better and richer than anything else that you can find. You begin to dwell in the secret presence of the Most High. And he says that people who do that are under the protection of the Almighty. And Jesus was there, and in Release's translation of that 91st Psalm, he says, I will say of Jehovah, who is my God, in whom I ever trust, that he will surely deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. No question about it. I've trusted in him. If you do the same, he'll do likewise for you, for he is a wonderful heavenly Father. And I'll have to bring this to a close. He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, but at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's in the future, when the church is raised to glory and shares the throne with her Lord, is made in his likeness, sees him as he is. Those are the expansions of every faculty of the mind and of the body, until it is without limit. And it means that the delights are incomprehensible to us now. The delights of the divine nature and the extent of all the enjoyment and the possibilities of there. And the best of it is it's not selfish. The divine nature can do nothing but give. It has everything. You can't give it anything. You can't tell the Lord anything he doesn't know
or do anything for him that he can't have somebody do it better. And so it's a learning to give, to serve others, to be happy in that service. And that's the practice that the Lord wants us, to give the truth, to give assistance and help wherever we can. You remember how in the parable of the wise and foolish, no, it's the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. He said, inasmuch as ye have done it or not done it, unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have not done it unto me. If ye have done it, what's the test? Service for others. That's it. And if they have learned to love God, they learn to love their fellow men, and they'll want to help them and want to have them enjoy just as much or more of the blessings of life as they themselves have. You know, often when you grow up to be a parent, you love your children. You want them to have better things than you had. Why? Because you love them. Because you want them to enjoy a larger world, a larger life than what you have. And so, if we follow the directions and guidance of the Lord, we too will realize the greater, the more beautiful things, the best of the things in existence that the Lord will open to our eyes and to our understanding. I marvel as I study the Word of God with the helps of all the back towers and the studies and the concordances and the commentaries, how much there is in any one text. Here's a simple verse, and yet we haven't said any near what is in the verse at suggestion or tying in with other scriptures, bringing in other thoughts along the same line. And that's what you have in your communion with the Lord. It brings a wonderful blessing. And so we realize, as he says in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And not only for the church, but for the whole world of mankind, unlimited blessings, as long, as great, as many as their nature can use and comprehend. And we marvel now at some of the things that the human mind can do, the memory of some, the imagination that some, the inventive capacity that some have. It's marvelous. It shows what the human brain can do when it is in perfection. And we realize that all this is the gift of the Father in the likeness of himself and his Son. And mankind's enjoyment, you see, in the future will be ages upon ages of delight and happiness, without any worry or care or any pain or sorrow. It will indeed be heaven upon earth, as the Bible expresses it, that the earth and the heavens will be married. They'll recognize and know one another again. Mankind will know about the angels and probably the names of some of them. Maybe we know some of them now. But learn of what glorious beings they are. And yet there'll be no jealousy nor any wanting to boss somebody or any of those things. Those ambitions will be gone. And he tells us that in John 14:3 and in John 17, he says, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that they may share, you see, in the delights of the divine nature, its glory and plan. But it's going to cost all that we have. And it's going to mean the putting aside of every self-will and of every tendency to wander away from the Lord. And with this thought in mind of the glory that is set before us, not only for the church but for mankind, we ought to be eager to follow the will of the Lord. I wish that the young people, I often think of them, and the experience of myself when I got the truth about 21, I wasn't very old then, and when you're young, you have the ability. You can work a long time and not suffer too much for it. You can learn more quickly. You can remember more accurately. Everything is in its prime. I don't know whether that brother's come up here or not, but he hasn't yet. But we see that you can give more service then. You have something to do, something to give. And you can get more profit out of your study. So, as he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days of weariness and worn-outness come. And so, express it in just a few words, that the only reasonable attitude of any human mind is to come to the Lord and give their hearts in full consecration with the vow to do to their ability the best that they can in following out God's will. Then they will realize, as he says there, in thy presence, in harmony and companionship with God, is fullness of joy. And that means exactly what it says, that you can get more joy, more happiness, to the fullest extent of your ability to enjoy it, in and with the presence of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Magelson, and may the Lord bless you.
Creator and our Heavenly Father, we do indeed recognize that thy human sheep have departed far away from thee, and the way back is indeed difficult and hard, but with thy grace and thy promises we realize that we can come back to thee and enjoy the fullness of all with which thou hast endowed us in capability. We thank thee, O Lord, for these promises and for the assurance that even though many be blinded now and cannot understand thee or cannot even be assured of thy existence, that nevertheless they shall know, that it shall be made plain to even the poorest and weakest mind, and that thy glory shall ultimately fill the earth. We thank thee for these things and ask thy grace that we may continue in this school of Christ, to learn of thee and these good paths, that we may be found worthy of being used by thee in the future, in Jesus' name. Amen.